See you this morning. I'm so glad that you're here, and we're going to take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to continue our series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings here in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going through this wonderful New Testament book. We're getting close to the end of the chapter 1, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, please. And the ushers are ready with handouts. If you did not receive a message handout, would you just lift your hand up high, and our ushers will be so glad to hand you one. If you need one, they're coming right now. All right. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. You know, I made the comment a few weeks ago, and I don't know if you were here when I said this, but I made the comment, I said that many preachers today, especially in America it seems like, and on TV, they make a living off of telling people what they want to hear. And they tell people that, hey, it's God's will that you be prosperous and that you be healthy and wealthy and have this problem-free life, you know. And if that's not what you're experiencing, then there's a problem with you. You know, that you've got a faith problem or whatever, you know, or a sin problem. And so they give you this idea that God's like this heavenly genie, and that God is up in heaven and he lives for our personal comfort, our personal convenience and satisfaction, and just to make sure that our life is smooth and that there's no problems. Now, that's not biblical. The Bible does not paint that picture of the Christian life. I'll give you an example. Look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Can you bring me back a little bit in the A's? 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them," notice Paul said, "by these things thou mightest war a good warfare." Can you say that phrase with me? What is it? War a good warfare. Sounds like a battle, doesn't it? Look with me real quickly at 2 Timothy chapter number 2. All right, flip over there, 2 Timothy. By the way, 2 Timothy comes after 1 Timothy, all right? And 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, right? And look at verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, 3. A little bit more, bring it back. 2 Timothy 2, 3. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness." Now, let's say that together. He says, "Thou therefore endure" what? "Hardness as a" what? "Good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now notice verse 4, "no man that warreth," there's that word again. Remember he said war a good warfare? Look back at 1 Timothy again, chapter 6. On your way back to chapter 1, let's catch chapter 6. And look at chapter 6, and let's look at verse number 12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Now, everybody say the first phrase with me to the comma. You ready? Say it with me. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight. Boy, you guys are doing great. I tell you, the 11 o'clock crowd is awake. Amen? You guys, sometimes I think the 9:30 crowd wishes they'd got an extra hour of sleep, and so they're going to catch up during the 9:30 service, you know. But you guys are awake, man. You are with me. And fight the good fight of faith. So the Bible, now get the picture. War a good warfare. Fight a good fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm getting some mental images here of what I can expect in my Christian life. And it's a battle, you know. It's like I joked with you a few weeks ago, the Christian life is likened to a battle, not a Bahama cruise. Amen, church? And, you know, I think here's the problem. If we fail to understand that, then when problems come into our life, it can blow us out of the water. We're like, man, this isn't what I signed on for. Man, this isn't what I thought was going to happen. I thought God existed to make my life easy. And, man, it's got, by the way, when you get saved, is it possible that your life could actually get harder? Absolutely. I mean, Satan fights, and so, I mean, it's possible that it can actually get more difficult. But, you know, here in as Americans, we have a really hard time wrapping our minds around this concept of the Christian life being like a battle, and it's because we live in a very prosperous nation. You know, we have convenience. Our culture lives for personal comfort and convenience. You know, that's kind of what our culture is all about. is personal comfort and convenience. I mean, you look around here this morning, we're sitting in padded pews, right? Carpet on the floor. We've got air conditioning in July. Are you thankful for that? Amen. You know, we've got, most of us drove here in a car. Some of us, if we have a bigger family, we came in two or three cars. You know, we'll leave here, we'll go have a big meal after church, most of us. So in America, because we're so prosperous in America, and because we have more than most people in the world or throughout history, we kind of get this theology in our mind that God exists to do all that for us, to just make us comfortable, make things convenient for us, and he becomes this heavenly genie of comfort and convenience. And the problem with that is that it's simply not true. Now, here's the thing. Whenever tragedy strikes our life, or whenever personal loss comes into our life, our theology affects how we react to that. What you think about God and whether or not you've been taught to rightly divide the scriptures are going to come out when personal loss and tragedy comes into your life. For example, Muslims are fatalists. They believe that everything's all been pre-plotted, pre-planned, and it doesn't matter. It's going to happen anyway. So when personal loss or tragedy comes, a Muslim will just kind of bow their head in submission and just say, well, it's the will of God, you know, and he's too impersonal to be questioned. Whereas someone in a Latin American culture, they something, you know, comes into their life that's really bad, they'll kind of shrug their shoulders and say, asa es la vida. That's how life is. Oh, well, maybe we'll have better luck tomorrow, you know. What about in America? In our culture, when personal loss or tragedy comes into our life, we're convinced as Americans of our inalienable rights to have all of our dreams come true, all of our expectations met. And so when disappointment or loss or tragedy comes into our life, an American's first response is, who can I sue for this? This has got to be someone else's fault. I can, you know, and if you're a Christian in an American culture, then a lot of times your reaction is to get angry with God. Why did you let this happen, Lord? And we're angry that we would have to endure some kind of loss or some kind of problem in our life, and so we get angry at God. You see, your theology affects the way you live. You know, when we talk around here about rightly dividing the word of truth, that isn't just to have something to say. Folks, do y'all believe it's important what we believe? Is it important? It's crucial. It affects your attitudes. It affects your reactions. It affects everything about your life. What you believe does make a difference. And that's why we emphasize so much around here about getting rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Now here, I'm going to just put all that aside, because I'm not here to sell you a DVD after the service, okay? I'm not here to sell you a set of CDs. I'm not here to try to strong arm you into giving some big exorbitant amount of money. No, I'm not here to do any of that. I'm here to just tell you the truth, and the truth is this. The Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare, and yes, sometimes it's a struggle because we are on enemy turf. We are just passing through. We are not setting roots down here, folks. Heaven is our home. And that's what I'm here to tell you, is that you're on the devil's turf. You're in his world system right now. And so things aren't going to always be hunky-dory, great, awesome, to my liking, convenient, and personally comfortable. It's not always, and God never promised that. That's why you see these things like war a good warfare, be a good soldier, endure hardness, because God, you know, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why you see that stuff. It's because we're in a war. See, we're in a battle, and there's going to be some times in our life when we're going to be called upon where it's not going to be personally comfortable. It's not going to be easy. When you stand for the Lord, it's going to mean persecution. You stand for the Lord, it's going to mean affliction. You stand for the Lord, it may mean a loss of a friendship. There is some times of loss in the Christian life. And so, you know, don't just believe every Christian book you get at the Christian bookstore or everything you read on TV. You need to be a student of the Word of God and understand these things. He said, war, good warfare. How do we do that? Well, we said, number one, we have to exercise complete allegiance to our leader. Number two, we said, obey instructions from our commander. Now I want to focus on number three, and that is we must follow the correct pattern. I want you to write that in. We must follow the correct pattern. The correct pattern. My dad, who is home with the Lord, he died in 96. My father served in the Air Force in the Korean War. And many of you in here have military backgrounds, and that's great. And when you were in boot camp, you learned, I heard my dad tell stories, and you learned quickly in boot camp that your supervisors, your superiors rather, they wanted things done in a certain way, right? How did your superiors want things done? The way they told you to do it, amen? The way they told you to do it is the way they wanted it done. There was a pattern that you were to follow when it came to making your bed, when it came to shining your boots, when it came to cleaning your gun, when it came to how to wear your uniform. There was a pattern, and they expected you to follow that. What if you as a soldier, Brother Shannon, had decided, you know what, I've got a better way to do this. And you know, your pattern's okay, but I've come up with a new pioneering type of pattern here. And Sarge, listen, I think that I found a better pattern, and I'm going to do things my way. What would be the result? Blood and violence, right? We don't want to make this message too bloody and violent. I was never in the military, but in Bible college in the 1980s, Bible college in the 1980s, especially in the circle I was in, was as close as you could get to a boot camp experience. It was a spiritual boot camp in every sense of the word. When I was in Bible college, in a similar way as the military, they gave you a pattern to follow, and you had better follow it. There was a certain time you woke up. There was a certain time you went to bed. There was a certain time you had breakfast and a certain time you ate lunch. There was a certain way that you wore your clothes. There was a certain way you cut your hair. There was, everything was cut and dried. This is the way we want it done. You were instructed in the pattern to follow, and you had better follow it. Did you know that our commander, Jesus Christ, has given us a pattern to follow today? I want you to look down at 1 Timothy chapter 1, okay? If you're there, look at 1 Timothy 1 and look at verse 16. Paul writes, "For howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." When we think about this thing, this sounds important to me. When God talks about, hey, here's the pattern, now you need to follow it, that sounds important. That sounds like I really need to know what my pattern is. As I look in this Bible is a huge book, man. There's a lot going on in here. And I need to know where I fit in the plan of God. I need to know where my pattern is to follow. I mean, is my pattern Moses and the 600 and something odd laws that he gave in the Old Testament? Is the pattern I'm to follow the 12 apostles that Jesus called? Is my pattern that I'm to follow the apostle Peter? Is my pattern the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry? Is that the pattern that I need to follow after? The man who wrote that verse that we just read, the man who talked about that thing of being a pattern, his name at one time was Saul of Tarsus. By the way, who do we know him as? The Apostle Paul, right? Saul was his Jewish name. Paul would have been his Roman name. That was common back then. But Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. And here he is. Saul is on the road to Damascus. And Saul is the enemy of those who believed in Jesus Christ. He couldn't stand them. He wanted to stomp out Christianity. And he's on his way. He's got letters in hand to be able to arrest and take Christians and beat them and imprison them. And he's on his way to Damascus to do it. And while he's on that road to Damascus, Saul, who is the enemy the unabashed enemy of Jesus Christ, the enemy of those who had ever believed in Jesus Christ. He's on his way, and God was merciful to this man, and God showed forth such abundant grace towards him, and God saved him that day on the road to Damascus, and Saul of Tarsus was a changed man. The Bible is very clear. It says in your handout that the purpose of all this was to make Paul a pattern to all those who would be saved by grace after him. He said, I'm a pattern to those that will hereafter believe on Jesus to life everlasting. You know, it's often been taught, and you may have heard this if you've been in other churches throughout the years, but it's often taught, I've heard it taught, that the 12 apostles, remember Jesus called 12? Peter, James, John, there were 12. And the 12 apostles represent the church today, the New Testament church. Just as the 12 patriarchs, the patriarchs would have been Jacob's sons, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. And just as the 12 patriarchs represent Old Testament, then the 12 apostles represent the New Testament church. And that conclusion is without scriptural foundation. Matthew 19:28 makes it very clear. Jesus is speaking, and he tells the 12 apostles, they in fact represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In the regeneration, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the Bible says he will sit on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem. Matthew 25:31 says. So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom on this earth. He's going to sit upon a literal throne, and he's going to rule over this earth. The 12 apostles, he said, he promised them, he said, you will sit on 12 thrones, ruling and reigning with me and judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, which, by the way, those 12 tribes of Israel are still intact, and they're still seen way back in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 4. And so the 12 apostles, he makes it very clear, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So if the Old Testament saints, patriarchs, if those 12 don't represent us, and the 12 apostles don't represent the church, well then, who does represent the church? Who is our pattern? Well, God raised up a separate apostle, distinct from the 12, to represent us, the body of Christ for today, the church. And of course, we read it, that was the Apostle Paul. I want you to look in your handout at a verse there, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. The Bible says, Paul writes, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill, to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. What was that mystery? In your handout, it says, the great mystery revealed to Paul was that Jews or Gentiles, who were once at enmity, could now be reconciled to God into one body by the cross work of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you're here today and you're saved, have you been reconciled to God? Yes or no? Yes. If someone in Israel that's a Jew, and they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they've believed on him, and they've trusted Christ, are they in the same body of Christ that we're in? Yes or no? Yes, the Bible says that he reconciled both into one body by the cross. You see, through Jesus Christ's cross work, he took Jewish believers, he took Gentile believers, and the Bible says he reconciled them together to form one new man, Ephesians 2 says. It's not Israel made over, it's not Israel reformed. He said today he is creating something distinct, something different, something new. He said he's forming a new man, this body of Christ composed of Jews and Gentiles that have been brought together into one body. The Bible says through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So the Bible clearly teaches us that Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body. Now think about this with me. Think about this. We're not 12 different tribes today. We are one body in Christ. One body, all believers reconciled into one body, the body of Christ. So God has raised up one apostle to represent the one body. He's given us an apostle to be our pattern. And of course, that's Paul. Paul is the pattern that aptly represents this one body of Jews and Gentiles. Think about this with me. This is kind of cool. Paul was born a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, the Bible says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's probably how he got his name, because the only king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin was King Saul. And so Saul of Tarsus was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. But wait a minute. Paul was also born a Roman. We find out in Acts 22 that he was born a Roman because he was born in Tarsus. That particular city, if you were born there, you automatically were a Roman citizen, which was huge in the Roman Empire. It gave you all kinds of rights and privileges to be a Roman citizen. So Paul was a Jew religiously. He was a Roman politically. He was very much a Jew, but he was very much a Roman. In your handout, it says Paul was a Jew and a Roman in one, what? In one body, right? What a marvelous representation of the church today, the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Not only this, Paul is also a great pattern for us, because in your handout, it says he was the former enemy of Christ who was now reconciled to God by sheer grace. This too aptly represents the body of Christ today. Go to Colossians. Just go back a couple of books to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Keep your bookmarker there in 1 Timothy 1. We're going to go right back there. But go back to Colossians, chapter number 1, and look at verse 20. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. It says there, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now look at this. "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." My friend, listen very closely today. If you're saved today and you know the Lord, then your testimony is that you were once an enemy of God by wicked works, but you came to the point where you realized that you were a sinner, you realized you needed a Savior, and praise the Lord, somebody told you Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of your sins, made a complete payment for your sins, and you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches at that very instant, at that very moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no longer did God view you as a sinner, but now He took you, He placed you in His Son. You are reconciled to God now and forever through Jesus Christ. Former enemy, now reconciled by Jesus Christ. Sheer grace. That was Paul's testimony. Paul was the enemy of God and now had been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's our testimony. Paul was a Jew and a Roman in one body. We're Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. Paul was a sinner that deserved the wrath of God. In fact, you know, you read that in Acts 9, and when the Bible says that Jesus Christ appears from heaven, you would expect judgment, wouldn't you? You'd expect wrath. You would expect God's going to thump him, you know? But instead of God thumping him, God shows forth grace to him. Sheer grace to this enemy of Christ. Would you all agree with me? Paul deserved the wrath and judgment of God. Amen, church? How many of you would agree we deserve the wrath and judgment of God? Amen? We deserve that. We're sinners. But we've obtained abundant grace. I want you to go back to our text. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13. And look at 1 Timothy 1:13. Notice Paul's own testimony here. He says, who was before a blasphemer. This is who he said he was. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That means violent, abusive. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hey, by the way, if you're saved today, that's your testimony. This is what I was, but the grace of Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant, and now I am saved today. I'm a child of God, not because I joined the church, not because I had perfect attendance, not because I was baptized in water, not because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, not because I decided I was going to start doing better. No, I am saved today, and I'm a child of God by grace and by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That's why we're saved. See? And that was Paul's testimony. And then the next verse has been grossly misunderstood, I believe, for years. And in verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We get that. But then that last part of that verse, I think, sometimes we misinterpret. Notice he says, he came to save sinners. And then Paul said, of whom I am, present tense, chief. Now, some people look at that, and they view that as Paul is teaching that he was sinning more than anybody else when he wrote that. He was sinning more than anybody. Well, that would contradict other portions of Scripture where Paul described his life as living godly in Christ Jesus. When Paul says he's the chief of sinners, he doesn't mean that, well, I sin more than everybody. That word chief means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. If somebody's the chief of police, and think about this, those of you who have been policemen, if someone's the chief of police, does that mean that they're out policing the city more than anybody else? Not necessarily, no. If somebody says, I'm the chief of police, does that mean that that they have been tenured the longest of any other policeman in the city? No, there may be people that have been policemen longer than them. When somebody is the chief of police, foremost in time, place, order, and importance. That's the idea of that word chief when you look it up. That's what that word means. Chief. Paul is saying, I'm the leader. I'm the chief of a bunch of sinners who have trusted Christ, the Savior of sinners. Paul says, I am first, I am foremost, I am chief in a line of sinners who have experienced the transforming work of God's grace. The next verse, if you just read the next verse, it'll give you the definition of chief. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me, notice, first. So there's something that starts with Paul. He's chief. He's first in a line here. So notice, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. For a pattern, he's chief. Remember, first, foremost, in a line. He's a pattern to them which should, what's the next word? Hereafter. Yeah, he's first. See, that's what the word chief. That means he's sinning more than everybody else. He's the chief of sinners. In other words, he's first and foremost in a line of sinners who have experienced God's transforming grace. He says, I'm a pattern to those that hereafter believe on Jesus Christ to life everlasting. In your handout, look at it with me. It says, what do you do with a pattern? Can anybody tell me, what do you do with a pattern? You follow it. Good. Yeah. And that's exactly what Paul told the church to do with him. He never said, follow Peter, follow James, follow John. No, he said, follow me. Look at it with me in your handout. He said, wherefore I beseech you. What does that verse say? 1 Corinthians 4:16, be ye what? Followers of me. Well, why would Paul say that? Because he knew he had been given a position. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was the chief. He was the first and foremost in a line of sinners. He was the pattern. That's why he said, followers of me. Look at the rest of the verse. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. as I teach everywhere in every church. And by the way, that verse also goes along with what I was saying earlier. If Paul says, if he meant by saying I'm the chief of sinners, I'm sinning more than everybody, that would contradict that verse. He said, my ways which be in Christ. Paul said he lived godly in Christ Jesus. Look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Look up here. You know what he's telling this Gentile church? He's saying, look, you want to know how to follow Christ? I'll show you the way to follow Christ today. I'll show you, Gentiles, how God wants you to follow Christ today, in this time period, in this dispensation. Let me show you how to follow me, and I'll show you how to follow Christ. Look at the next verse. He says there in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of what? Me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. By the way, also in Philippians, he said, those things which ye have both learned and heard and received and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He told Timothy, remember what he told Timothy? He said, the things I've committed unto you, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. What do you do with a pattern? What do you do with a pattern? Follow it. Exactly. You follow a pattern. And Paul said, follow me. He said here in our text, I'm a pattern to those which should hereafter. Folks, this is important stuff. Because you're going to have religions that tell you to follow Peter. You're going to have religions that say, oh, you need to follow Moses, and here's this Old Testament law, and they're going to try to put that over your neck and say, you need to follow the law. You're going to have health and wealth preachers that are going to take you back, and they're going to show you passages in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, and say, that's us. That's where you need to follow. You need to know what pattern to follow. It's crucial. Like I said at the beginning of the message, your theology, what you believe about God, makes a difference and an impact. Now, by the way, if Paul's our pattern, did Paul ever go through problems? Just a few? A lot. Yeah. I mean, when you're stoned and left for dead, anybody gone through that? I mean, you can expect some problems in the Christian life. Why? Well, our pattern, Paul went through them. See how important it is? You rightly divide, you know where to go. Yeah, like I said, you know, you got to be so careful. I mean, you can't just, you know, like the old boy who said, well, I don't know what to do, so I'm just confused and bewildered. I'm going to open up my Bible, and wherever it lands, I'm going to put my finger down, and I'm going to do it. And so he throws it open, puts his finger down, and he says, okay, I'm just going to trust God to show me what to do. And he reads it, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. He didn't like that. I'll try that again. So he just, you know, does this, and I'm just going to trust the Lord that he's going to show me what to do, and boom, puts his finger down, and read another verse, go thou and do likewise. That didn't work out too good, did it? By the way, does that ever work out very good? No. That's no way to study the Bible. But that's the way a lot of churches do it. And that's the way a lot of preachers do it, and that's the way a lot of church members do it. It's just haphazard, hit or miss. Oh, I like that. Ooh, I like this, and I'll take this, and I'll take that. And you end up so confused and sometimes devastated. Because you just expected, you know, that God, man, he exists to make me comfortable and to make my life convenient and happy. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. And that's the reason why they're going to go out and do whatever they're going to do. They're going to go out and disobey God because God wants me to be happy. You say, well, what do you want to do? I just want to grab them and, you know. Because, I mean, folks, listen, it's just, this is important stuff. And next week we're going to continue this, and I'm going to give you some more great stuff next week on this. But you got to know who your pattern is. Paul said, I'm a pattern. He said, in me first, something started right there with Paul. And in me first, Jesus might show forth for a pattern, see? In your handout, it says, Paul stands as a pattern as to what God would do in this present dispensation of grace. It says in your handout that God today is taking sinners, cleansing them, placing them in His Son, and He's given them a new identity as saints in Christ Jesus. Amen, church? That's what God's doing today. Paul stands as such a testimony to that, such a pattern.